Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Apparently, for technology to work, you have to turn it on. Turns out. So please turn to Acts chapter 18, those of you that didn't hear me a minute ago. And last week, we saw the continuation of Paul's second missionary journey as he and his team went to Thessalonica, to Berea, and to Athens. We saw the continuation of the cycle that we have seen time and time again here in the book of Acts of Paul preaching first in the synagogues where there were those who knew about Yahweh, knew that he was the one true God, the creator of all that is, and knew that there was promised a Messiah. And then when he got kicked out of there, went and preached to the Gentiles who didn't have that same starting point, but he could share the truth about who God is and get there, eventually got persecuted and run out of town. We saw that cycle continue a couple of times last week. We also saw some pretty big differences in the ways that these three cities responded to the gospel. Thessalonica was all about the persecution. Man, they loved it. They drove the team out of not only their city, but then they heard that Paul and the team were preaching the gospel in Berea and seeing some success, and they said, we can't have that, and they moved on to Berea, and they persecuted them straight out of that town as well. The Bereans listened to Paul's preaching, but they didn't just take it at his word. They held it up to Scripture, and they asked, what does God's word say about this? And many of them came to faith in Christ. The Athenians treated Paul a lot like a sideshow, mostly listening to him for entertainment, not necessarily an intention of responding to his message. And this week, we get to reach another major city of the ancient Roman world, Corinth. This is yet another one of the churches that got letters from Paul that we still have in our New Testament. We saw the beginnings of several churches that are going to receive letters. We saw the beginnings of the churches that got the letters to Galatians, the Thessalonians, Philippians. Today, we see the beginning of that church to whom he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Next week, we'll even get to Ephesus, who get another letter, but that's next week. Quit trying to get me ahead of myself. I know it was all you, Lena. You were trying to get me to move on ahead into next week. It's not time. Wouldn't be prudent at this juncture. Y'all, I encourage you, as we study the birth of these churches in these cities, take some time during the week. Read these letters. When we see even just a little context of what these churches are like and the communities in which they are ministering the gospel, we begin to understand the warnings that Paul writes in his letters. This morning, as we look at a city that is filled with particular types of sin, like Corinth, when we see a place where the worship that involves so much sexual perversion is happening, the emphasis on purity in his letters to that church make a whole lot of sense. It almost feels like some of these towns are variations on a theme, doesn't it? Paul and his company preach the gospel. Some listeners are saved. Others stir up persecution. One way or another, the team moves on. And eventually, Paul has to write a letter because the sin of the community never got entirely wiped out of the body of Christ in that town. In this morning's text, we're going to see Paul hit a low point of his ministry so far. I suspect at some point that cycle gets exhausting when you've been through it a few times. We're going to see a moment of exhaustion on all levels. But praise the Lord, we're going to see the ways that God faithfully cared for him, faithfully provided for him even before he hit the wall, to bring him through that time of burnout and back into health. God We'll do so through a variety of means in our passage this morning, by bringing additional faithful companions, by a supernatural vision, by his daily steadfast faithfulness. But even as we see these things in the text, the focus is not on the means by which God does this. It's on the Lord who is doing it. It's on his continued steadfast love for Paul, sustaining him through the time of trial. Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word together this morning, God, I pray that you would allow the distractions that we walked in here with to be quieted in our minds. Lord, help us to take every thought captive. And Lord, those things that are pressing, that do need attention, that are going to be waiting for us when we leave here, Lord, that you would help us to set them aside, not because they're unimportant, but because spending time with you in your word is more important. Lord, may we not just read and walk away from your word, patting ourselves on our backs for having been good churchy people. But Lord, may we see what is going on in Corinth. And Lord, may we recognize any parallels to the world we live in today. And Lord, would you draw us nearer to yourself by what we have seen our brothers and sisters from centuries and centuries ago walk through. Lord, would you mold us into more faithful image bearers of our Savior in this community through what we see you had Luke write down for our good and for your glory. Lord, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 18. And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. At first blush, here we are back in that same old cycle, right? Here he is beginning again, back in the synagogue. Well, since it's nearly football season, I will quote a longtime commentator and say, not so fast, my friend. Yes, by verse 4, Paul is back in the routine. He's in the Corinthian synagogue every week, reasoning through the gospel with the Jews and with the devout Greeks. But there are details in verses 1 to 3 we need to catch first. Corinth is about 46 miles away from Athens. So for some context, there in verse 1, as Paul leaves Athens and heads to Corinth, that's about 5 miles less than walking from here to the Buc-ee's in Amarillo. Any takers want to do that this afternoon? Yeah, I didn't think so. Corinth was a metropolis where Athens had only about 10,000 people in it at the time of Paul. When he got to Corinth, this was a city of nearly 700,000, once you include all of the slaves and all of the servants that are working in this town. Corinth is an economic and political powerhouse in the Roman world, and it was best known, despite its economic power, despite the political sway it held, it was best known for the level of depravity in this city. It sounds a little bit like the way that many people still think about some large cities today, right? And for similar reasons. At this time, there was even a big fancy Greek word that I'm not going to try to pronounce that literally means live like a Corinthian. It was slang for living a depraved life. For those of us that grew up in Fort Worth, which I think is just me in the room, it's a bit like, man, that guy's living like Dallas. Or for the Aggie in the room, that guy's living like Austin. May the Lord bless and keep him and remove him as quickly as possible. Y'all, the Corinthian temple in this town of Aphrodite was the most famous in the ancient world. It stood on top of a hill overlooking the city, but was best known for the thousands of priestesses who wandered the streets of Corinth in search of worshipers of the goddess of love. Yes, I'm using an awful lot of these rabbit ears. Yes, it is so that this sermon can stay PG. No wonder Paul had to write so frequently and fervently about sexual purity in his two letters to the church here at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 6, he writes, "Flee from sexual immorality." You know, we read that and we take it as metaphorical, but there in the streets of Corinth, this was a literal command. Here come those priestesses, run away! Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. When confronted with the arrogant perversion of Paul's day, he boldly spoke truth, but he did so lovingly. He didn't say, "How dare you?" He said, "Run away from the sin. Do what it takes not to find yourself in the middle of it." In the midst of the arrogance of our day, our response should look a lot like Paul's. In the midst of that arrogance, we share the humility of God himself taking on flesh, going to the cross, sacrificing himself for our benefit. In the midst of perversion, we share the perfect holiness of the Savior, enduring every temptation common to man, but without sin. In the midst of so much hopelessness and despair, trying to find that thing which will fill the gap in our lives here, there, and yonder, and we watch people try to fill that with everything and sundry, in the midst of that hopelessness, we get to share the eternal and perfect hope of the resurrection, the ascension, and our returning King. We don't get to just walk into our culture and tell people to do better. Without Holy Spirit empowering them to do so, they can't do better. We must share with them the gospel that is capable of causing whole life transformation, bringing life out of death, bringing freedom from the shackles of sin so that people can begin to live in Christ's righteousness. Now that we've covered the cultural context of Corinth, and praise the Lord, that's in the rear view now, let's look at some of the new people who show up in these first verses. In Corinth, Paul finds Aquila and Priscilla. Y'all, this is a dynamic couple. The New Testament authors who speak about them never mention one without the other. They're always together. They're a team serving the Lord together through their work as tent makers and in leather crafts, leveraging their skills and their abilities to support the spread of the gospel. They are in Corinth because they, along with all the other Jews who were in Rome, got run out of town because the emperor at the time, Claudius, kicked all the Jews out of Rome because, according to historians, there was an uproar about Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. That sounds an awful lot like something, doesn't it? So this is likely a Roman mistranslation of Christ. This disturbance in Rome is likely what we've already seen time and again. When Paul shows up someplace and is sharing the gospel, and there are some Jews who hear it and it clicks and they go, "Oh my word, this is the Messiah that God has been promising down through the ages. We are supposed to be a light to all the other nations, pointing them to the one true God." And then there are some who say, no. This disturbance in Rome is likely that same infighting about whether or not Jesus is Messiah. And we know that Priscilla and Aquila are forced out of Rome for at least a little while. The passage here tells us that. We also know that by the time Paul writes his letter to the Roman church, they will have returned to the empire's capital. In Romans 16, Paul writes, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." That's a beautiful testimony. To be people who have sold yourselves out for the cause of the gospel so fully that all of the churches just say thank you for what you have done for our King. You know, nowhere in the New Testament do we see any description of ministry that Paul does for this couple. All we see time and again is their ministry to both Paul and others described over and over and over again. Church, may we be like Priscilla and Aquila. Whatever our source of income, may we be selflessly and humbly serving those the Lord places in our lives. May we leverage the opportunities that He gives us day to day to provide the gospel. Wherever we work, may we follow the footsteps of this couple to work in Christ Jesus. As they are making tents or they are working on leather goods, they are using that to the glory of God and an opportunity for outreach. Whatever we are doing, may we do the same. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So we get to verse 5, and Silas and Timothy, Paul's traveling companions, arrive at a show already in progress. Paul is preaching part-time. He's working to support himself the rest of the time. In verses 1 to 3, we saw he's working with Priscilla and Aquila, doing the same stuff, building, sewing together tents, doing whatever leather work needs to be done. When the rest of the team shows up, they bring support funds from Philippi, probably at least partially from Lydia, who we studied a few weeks ago, that allow him to start preaching and evangelizing full time. But even while he's been supporting himself with tent making, Paul isn't just sitting on his hands. He's busily at work, however and whenever he can be, for the kingdom of God. Paul didn't play games. He came not to hang out in Corinth and get the general scene and enjoy the architecture and the columns and whatnot. He came to share the gospel, so that's what he's going to do, no matter what distractions arise. In 1 Corinthians 2, he wrote, "The church that arose here and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul was focused on making the main thing the main thing, teaching that Jesus is co-equally God with the Father and Spirit, that He has always been God, that He came, that He died, that He rose, and that He is returning. When the Jews of the synagogue reject this message about Jesus, Paul shakes off his coat and dusts off his shoes, and then he goes to the Gentiles. But even though we see him moving on from the synagogue, there were converts among the Jews. Folks like this Justus, who happened to live right next door to the synagogue. I bet the leaders of the synagogue loved that. When the new Christian church, when Paul gets run out of the synagogue and he just moves next door, bet they were thrilled about that. Oh, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, I bet they loved it when he converted to the faith. And these two were not alone. There were many who came to faith in Jesus at Corinth. But despite that harvest, despite some of that dramatic irony that we enjoy watching the church move right next door to the synagogue that's trying to run them out, and the leader of the synagogue joining this new church, we're about to see Paul at the lowest point we've seen him since he was blinded on the road to Damascus. Take a look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Y'all, it's an abrupt shift there. Out of verse 8 and into verse 9, we're hearing about the standard routine. Paul is out doing Paul things. He's telling people about Jesus. People are giving their lives to Christ and surrendering to him in faith for salvation. And then all of a sudden, we see Paul needing to be encouraged by a personal vision from the Lord. It's a sudden shift here in Acts, but I think if we look over at 1 Corinthians 2, we capture Paul's version of what's going on here. He wrote to them, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." As we read what God says to him here, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent." It's tough to imagine Paul ever needing to be encouraged to speak. But here we are. What on earth could have possibly been enough to intimidate Paul, to make him feel so weak and discouraged, to bring him to the point where God himself had to come down and tell him, "Keep it up. Keep on preaching." Well, for us, we have just spent a number of weeks reading a passage and then considering what it means. But for Paul, he's logged over 2,000 miles by foot between 49 and 52 AD. He has walked the equivalent of Pampa to Houston and back twice. And he's gone another 1,000 miles by boat as well. Not only is he physically exhausted, but we've seen him face near constant persecution everywhere he goes for quite a while. Many of those encounters are violent, and at least one so far resulted in his attackers believing him dead. From Paul's perspective, he can see this cycle as well as we can reading the history. What's coming next looks perfectly predictable to Paul. He's preached in the synagogue and then they ran him out. Oh, here it comes. Now he's preaching to the Gentiles. The next part of the cycle is persecution. Maybe it'll be a riot. Maybe it'll be a beating, maybe a stoning, maybe imprisonment. But no matter what, that next step in the cycle has always been persecution. And you know, I think some of us can empathize with Paul a little bit here. He's borrowing trouble that hasn't happened yet. And I don't think he's the only one who does that. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have taken the time to warn us against doing so in Matthew 6, 31 to 34. I'll leave that for you to read this week. But God doesn't allow Paul to wallow in his anxiety here. He doesn't let him just hang out and throw a pity party and woe is me and I know what's coming next and I'm going to hide here in Priscilla and Aquila's tent making shop until they run me out of town. God speaks directly to Paul, telling him not to be afraid, to carry on the mission he's been given, and to trust that God is still with him. And church, I've got good news for us today, too. God has made similar promises to all of his children. Unlike Paul, we don't have to wait for a divine vision to see what those promises are. The author of Hebrews reminds us that we can take heart. For he has said, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? In 1 John, we even have an explanation of how God drives out these kinds of fears and anxieties. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Those are not easy promises to remember when we're in the midst of discouragement, anxiety, fear. But the thing about it is, whether it's easy to remember them or not, they remain perfectly true. No matter our circumstances, no matter our feelings, no matter our perceived effectiveness in obedience, no matter our perceived obedience in ministry, he remains true to his word. Amen. How will we know what those promises are when trials come? Well, I'm so glad you asked. By taking time now to plant God's word in our hearts, to study and to meditate and to memorize God's word, and to plant his promises within us in a place where Holy Spirit can use them to remind us in the day when we need it, I will never leave you or forsake you. To remind us that when we are afraid of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 56, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. We sow God's word in ourselves, trusting that we will reap a harvest of encouragement and exhortation on the day when we need it most. Having been encouraged, Paul winds up staying and teaching in Corinth for 18 months, way longer than he has been anywhere else so far during his travels. He thought his time of effective ministry in Corinth was over. He thought the persecution was just around the next door. Turns out Paul didn't know everything. I'm so sad Mary Gandy's not here to hear me say that. Verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After these 18 months of ministry, the Jewish leadership of the synagogue makes a sudden but inevitable move to persecute Paul as he evangelizes. They make the same accusation that they've made across the regions of Galatia and Greece and Asia. He's teaching things contrary to the law. It kind of lacks the panache of what they accused him of last week. You know, it's not even he's turning up the world upside down. It's just he's teaching contrary to the law. Now, what they probably mean is that he's teaching contrary to Jewish law. And they're wrong about that. But the Tribune Gallio does not care. This guy's having none of it. I love it. Look at verse 14. Gallio says to the Jews, before Paul is ever able to open his mouth. That's impressive. I mean, Paul is not slow to speak. Paul can't even get a word out edgewise before Gallio responds to the Jews, and he does not show any patience or tolerance for the nonsense going on. He says he's tired of having to put up with the Jews, according to the Christian Standard Translation. This is possibly a reference back to that expulsion of the Jews from Rome by Claudius, with Roman officials feeling pretty tired of being dragged into adjudicating ceremonial Jewish law. Gallio is saying, in effect, this is not an issue of Roman law. It's not an issue of a violent crime. So deal with it yourselves. Put another way, Gallio looks at him and says, not my clowns, not my circus. Go away. Gallio drives the accusers out of the forum, and the new leader of the synagogue takes a thrashing out in the yard. We're not told why Sosthenes was beaten or even who did the beating. But y'all, the important thing to notice here isn't the drama of seeing this new leader of the synagogue beaten. It's not even that delicious irony of these leaders of the Jewish sect there coming to Gallio and him saying, uh-uh. The thing to notice here is that in the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of the expected persecution, God did exactly what he promised Paul he would do. He protected Paul from danger here in Corinth. He gave Paul a respite from all that he had been facing across the Mediterranean world. And Gallio's response to this beating, he just takes a long sip of tea, says, that's none of my business either. We get to verse 18. And after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul is doing a lot of cleanup work here in these six verses. Paul and his company stay just a little bit longer in Corinth. Well, we don't know if it's a little bit longer. It's Luke saying many days longer. That could be 5 or 6 days. It could be 5 or 6 years. I don't know. It's not 5 or 6 years. But then they head home toward Antioch, taking Priscilla and Aquila with them. But the thing that jumps out to many of us is there in verse 18, at Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. What's going on with this vow? We don't know for sure. Now, it's likely a Nazarite vow. We talked about those at length back during our study of Samson and the book of Judges, but the short version is this. The Nazarite vow was an act of setting yourself apart for a specific time, for a specific purpose. It was, in every case we know of except Samson, voluntary, and it was temporary, and it involved not cutting your hair or drinking wine until the vow was ended. The verbs used in verses 22 and 23, when it says he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch, you know, we think of up and down looking at a map, north and south sometime. That's not the way that the Jews used those phrases. They are traditionally euphemisms for going to Jerusalem and leaving Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the city on a hill. So Paul probably went to Jerusalem to fulfill the final part of his Nazirite vow by making a sacrifice of the cut-off hair at the temple, and then went back down to Antioch afterward. What was the vow about? Say it with me. We don't know. If the Lord had intended us to know, he would have inspired Luke to write some more about it. Since he didn't, that's what we know. But before going to Jerusalem, there was this stopover in Ephesus, in the region of Asia, where, if y'all will remember, Holy Spirit didn't let him go on the outbound part of this journey. On the way out, he tried to go into this region, and Holy Spirit redirected him up to the north and then redirected him out to the west so that he made it to Greece, and went to Philippi, and went to Athens, to Thessalonica. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla here in Ephesus, and the people at the synagogue in Ephesus ask him to stay as well, but he says he has to go. But I'll be back if the Holy Spirit allows it. You know, I think sometimes we say, I'll do this or that if the Lord allows, and it's just kind of a catchphrase tacked onto the end of a sentence. Paul is very aware that this is not a catchphrase tacked onto the end of a sentence. I'll be back if the Lord allows it. I tried that before and it didn't work. Holy Spirit didn't allow Paul to go into the region of Asia where Ephesus is, at the beginning of this second journey that's now coming to an end, but he's about to spend a great deal of time there on his third missionary trip. It should serve as a reminder to us that sometimes when Holy Spirit says no to a particular avenue of ministry, what he means is not never under any circumstances, grumble, grumble. It's not right now. That's not where I have for you right now. That's not the opportunity I have for you right now. But it might be later. It reminds me a little bit of Schwarzenegger in those Terminator movies. You know, I think it'd be really entertaining if Paul busted out that Austrian act. I'll be back if God lets me. It'd be kind of entertaining. That was free and had absolutely nothing to do with the text. He doesn't even know where Austria is. Doesn't exist yet. Finally, the group, minus Priscilla and Aquila, head back to Antioch, but they don't stay real long. Almost immediately, Paul is going to head back out again to encourage all the churches that he and Barnabas had planted a few years earlier in Galatia and Phrygia. Y'all, these missionary trips, as we study them here in Acts, can begin to get repetitive. As Paul and his team go from city to city and tend to face similar encounters in many of them. But there's a reason why we see so much repetition. There are some common themes that we really need to wrap our minds around when it comes to faithfully seeking to share the gospel. First, we need to be reminded that we should share Christ's heart for those who are separated from him in sin. We should join our Savior in his declared mission, which we read in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. All right. Second, in each of these stories, we see the primacy of the gospel, that the gospel is given first position and only position. It is the most important part, not just of what Paul and his team shared, but of what we have to share. All of the behavioral codes, political opinions, complicated theological beliefs that we could sit and spout on for however long we might be able to talk about them mean nothing if we are not sharing the central gospel. The only critical piece of information that we have to share is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. And then third, while persecution is coming, we need to be reminded that God remains faithful no matter what. In John 16:33, Jesus promises, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." That's not real encouraging. But the next part is, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Y'all, as we read a passage, when there was a time when Paul didn't think he could go on, when we read that he was worn out, that he was exhausted, that he was even fearful of what was going to happen if he kept on preaching, we also read that God empowered him to continue in faithfulness, not because of Paul's character, but because of God's character. Praise the Lord that he uses us fragile, normal people. I am grateful for a passage like this because it reminds us that Paul was not some superhuman being going about and doing these things. He was another broken, flawed, sinful, and yet redeemed by the blood of the Lamb believer, simply seeking to be obedient. He uses us to spread his kingdom, even and sometimes especially through our hardest moments. Praise God for that. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies." As the worship team comes back up, there's going to be a slide with a couple of options, prompts for prayer. I want to call us to respond to these themes that we have seen time and time and time again in our study of Acts. For some of us, perhaps as we look at what is that central focus of the missionary trips, the gospel of Jesus Christ, perhaps we realize we're just not zealous about reaching the lost. Pray that this morning, Holy Spirit will grow in you a fire and a fervor for reaching those around you. For some, we may be convicted that we have allowed lesser issues to become just as important to us as the gospel, that we've gotten caught up in arguments over secondary doctrines, either in person or online, instead of focusing on the gospel message. That though we are broken and the wages of our sin is nothing but death, the free gift of God through Christ Jesus is salvation, is eternal life with him. That Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ ascended, and Christ is coming back. For many who are walking in hard times through difficult circumstances regarding health, regarding relationships, or maybe just seasons of fear and anxiety, pray that Holy Spirit will help you to trust and rest in him, to be still and know that he is God, that he is faithful, and that he will hold you fast by his strength. For some this morning, perhaps you can't respond to any of these traits because you realize you don't have a relationship with Christ. You haven't surrendered to him. You haven't accepted the free gift of salvation he offers. If that's you, please grab one of the deacons in this moment of response here in just a second. Or grab me after the service so that we can talk and pray with you. Wherever you are on your walk of faith, this response time is for you. This is not a throwaway moment. This is a time for all of us to look at the mirror of God's word and to respond. Take a moment now and respond in prayer. And then join the worship team in a few moments as we respond to the Lord in song. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's word.